And so chapter 2 ended with, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." And then it continues, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Now, even just stopping there, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." It's very reminiscent of how this book started in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It would have been plenty gracious enough of God to simply save Jonah. After Jonah ran away, it would have been more than enough for him to simply pursue Jonah, save him from drowning, and say, "Okay, you've kind of disqualified yourself from being a prophet now. Why don't you go back to your home, live a normal life? You weren't judged. I saved you." That would have been gracious enough for what Jonah has done to this point, to hear God speak to him and to refuse and to run away. And yet, God's mercy is even more. He says, "It's not actually enough. I'm going to call you and restore you to the office of prophet. I still have this message. I still have this job. I still have this purpose for you, Jonah. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to call you again." He said, and the calling again was the same. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you." But this time, Jonah obeyed. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, we don't know a whole lot. Did he do it joyfully? Like, okay, let's do it this time. Did he do it begrudgingly? Like, kind of don't want to go through the whole drowning and fish thing again, so I guess I'll obey. We don't know for sure, but he does obey. He has learned something of the mercy of God, and even in his prayer, he had made this vow and the sacrifice to obey the Lord when the Lord saved him. And so he obeys, and he goes forward. And previously, his disobedience had led to complete disaster, a storm, being embarrassed and found out by the casting of lots, being thrown into the stormy waters to drown, spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, and then being vomited up on the land. His disobedience led to disaster. But let's keep reading to see what happens this time when Jonah obeys. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now there's some commentators who think like this story is made up or it's fictitious because it seems quite large for what archaeologically Nineveh was known to be, how big it was. But it's actually very likely that Nineveh is kind of the city that is central to a region of cities. And so while it's talking about the city of Nineveh, he's probably going along the countryside around Nineveh, these surrounding villages and cities that encompass Nineveh. And there's warrant for that in a passage in Genesis 2 where it kind of uses Nineveh as a reference for a grouping of cities. And so this is a large, important city. And we talked last week about Nineveh being like the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which at this point is growing, and the Hebrews have had some kind of running into with the Assyrian Empire, but it's not yet where it's going to be, where the Assyrian Empire takes over and wipes out the northern kingdom. But that is coming in our minds as we think about where we're at in biblical history. And it's this very large, very important city. It requires multiple days just to get across this region to proclaim this message. And the message is this in verse 4. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's the message of Jonah. Trouble's coming in 40 days. It's a short message. It's a short sermon that Jonah preaches as he walks the streets of Nineveh. It's 8 words in our English Bibles, depending on your translation. In the Hebrew, it's only 5. A 5-word sermon. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's not an encouraging sermon. It's not one that's motivating. It's not one that really gets you up and going in the morning. It's a message of judgment. A message of doom. It's one that if we were considering today how are we going to, you know, effectively preach the message? It's one's like, one, it should probably be a little longer than 5 words. Maybe it should be a little more encouraging. Maybe you should do this or that. And Jonah simply speaks these 5 words. Now, to be fair, these eight words could be kind of just summarizing the core of the message. He might have said more words than this, but this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to get of. This is the main thing that Jonah was going around Nineveh saying. Now consider being someone in Nineveh. You have this foreign Hebrew prophet speaking for a God that you don't worship, walking around the streets. You've never seen him. You don't know him. Saying, 40 days and Nineveh is coming crumbling down. What are you thinking? What's your response? Probably treating him just like one of those people on the street corner with a sign, with the warning, like, you know, the end is near. And this is the message in chapter 1, verse 2. He said, preach against it. Preach against Nineveh. God called him to because of the great evil of Nineveh. And here you have this Hebrew prophet standing in a foreign pagan land saying, the end is near, essentially. And I want to stop there and think back to last week. Think of the story of Jonah. I'm not asking you to yell out answers, but I want you to think, what is the most miraculous thing that has happened in the book of Jonah so far? There have been a lot of crazy things. Think about which ones are most unbelievable, incredible. There's lots of things that people actually discount the book of Jonah as real because of just how crazy and unbelievable this book is. You could start with the beginning. Okay, God spoke to a prophet. That's something that doesn't happen every day. Not only this, but the prophet runs away, and then God commands the sea to bring up this great storm unlike has been seen before. These sailors who are used to storms on the sea fear for their lives. The boat is crashing in, all because God has told the sea to do so. That is quite miraculous. The lots is the Lord communicating to mankind, here is who is at fault for this sea. That is out of the ordinary. That is supernatural. Then you have a man thrown into this raging sea who lives, because God talks to a fish and has the fish go and eat the man. And then the man somehow survives in the belly of this fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then God somehow also communicates with this fish to spit this full-grown man onto the land to give him a fresh start. What is the most incredible thing about this story so far? Well, I think in many ways we should think of verse 5 as among the most, if not the most, miraculous thing that happens in this story. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. Why believe this Hebrew prophet coming and telling you that your city is going to be destroyed? And what ordinary reason could we possibly think of that this powerful Assyrian city would listen to Jonah and believe him? The reason is because it was not just Jonah who was speaking to them. In verse 2 of chapter 3, God told Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. It's because it was the Lord speaking that they believed. It's because the Lord opened the eyes of the Ninevites to see that what Jonah had spoken was truly the word and the command of Yahweh. And this isn't the main point of the message, but I want to take a minute to just think about this a little bit more. When we think about proclaiming the message of God to those around us, how often do we believe that it is going to be effective, that it is powerful, that has the power to change lives because of the message rather than us? The message itself has power. In fact, so much so that Paul in 1 Corinthians says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. Paul actually intentionally went out of his way to speak in a non-impressive way, because he said, if I tried to dress up the message, it would actually be robbed of the very power that it has. The word of God, the message of God, inherent because it comes from God's mouth, has the power to change hearts, even of the Ninevite city. They believed it because God spoke it. Isaiah 55 is another passage which could be cited for this point. There, the prophet Isaiah says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, just like that, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth." This is God says. "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The whole city of Nineveh believed this five-word sermon of a begrudgingly obedient prophet from another land because it was the word of God. How much more should we have confidence in even our, what might seem like, unskilled ability to tell others about Christ around us? Whether it's at a camp like Keith is going to. He is going to that camp with the most powerful message this world has ever known. He has the very words of God to speak to these kids. And you do too, wherever you are at. Verse 5, "The Ninevites believed God incredibly. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust." These are all kind of cultural symbols of mourning, of repentance. "Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Something to note here is that their belief in the message led to repentance. It said 40 days and the city is going to be overthrown, and everyone in Nineveh repents. Even the king himself, the king of this powerful Assyrian city, takes off his royal robes because he acknowledges that there's actually a king of kings who has power to overthrow, and they repent of their evil ways. They mourn, they fast, from the king himself all the way down to their animals. They want to make sure this is as thorough as possible. Don't even let your animals eat or drink, for us to express our sorrow and our repentance of our sin, the conviction of their violence. He says in verse 9, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." That rings a bell a little bit from last week. It sounds very similar to the captain who shook Jonah awake. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "The captain went to Jonah and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish.'" So in the book of Jonah so far, it is both times the unbelievers, the pagan sailors, the citizens, and the king of Nineveh who actually acknowledge maybe God honors repentance. Maybe if we call on him, he will relent of the disaster that we find ourselves in. It is those you would least expect who actually call out to God and say, maybe God is merciful enough. Now, there's doubts, maybe we will cry out, we will pour our hearts, we will fast, we will pray, because maybe this God is merciful. He's certainly just, because he's going to punish us for our sins, but maybe he's also merciful. Let's repent and see who this God is. Verse 10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." They were right. God did relent from his anger at their repentance. Now, the phrase there in the NIV, it did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Some translations have he relented from it. It's actually the same word as repented. That the Ninevites repented of their evil ways, and that the Lord actually repented of his promise to destroy them. But this could raise a question of, did God change his mind? Did God lie? In 40 days, Nineveh was not destroyed. And we read in Isaiah that the word of the Lord accomplishes everything that it goes out to. Every promise of his is fulfilled. And so what do we make of that, especially when we read passages such as Numbers 23, verse 19, which says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? What about here? Did God change his mind? Did he make a promise which he did not fulfill? Well, the answer, of course, is no, but why is it no? There's a couple reasons. The first is that this Nineveh that has now repented is in a fundamental way a different Nineveh whom Jonah spoke to at first. When Jonah made his journey into the city, Nineveh was a place of wickedness, of evil, a city that cared nothing for God, that could care less what God thought about them, who probably didn't know much of anything about Yahweh. They were sinning and loving their sin and doing it all the more. But this Nineveh, by the time we get to verse 10, is a Nineveh that is not eating. A Nineveh that has taken off, whose king has taken off his royal robes out of repentance for the evil that they have seen. They have seen who they are in light of the majesty of God and have repented. Something has changed. But this is also not God changing his mind, because the second reason is that God knew Nineveh would repent. God did not send Jonah, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days, and then they all start mourning, and he's like, oh, I didn't see that coming. Well, let me reevaluate here and think what the next course of action should be. You know, I guess since you guys did that, I guess I'll pull back what I said. No, God knew all along that Nineveh would repent if he sent Jonah with this message, which perhaps is part of the reason why God was so insistent at restoring Jonah to this place. That he actually did save Jonah, that he put Jonah in the fish, that he spit Jonah back up on the land, is because he knew that Nineveh would repent if they heard this short message from some random Hebrew prophet. But more than the fact that God just knew they would repent, God sent Jonah so that Nineveh would repent. He sent Jonah for that very purpose. He knew it. He orchestrated it. Every detail of the story, all those crazy things we talked about that have happened in the story of Jonah, was so that Nineveh would mourn and repent, that God would have mercy on them. It was actually the very message of you'll be destroyed in 40 days that made it not necessary for that to come true. And the fact is, even Jonah knew this. Verse chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to God, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. What is wrong with Jonah here? Right? That's what we might see, but we see that even Jonah, in some ways, at least in the back of his mind, saw this coming. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, he said. Even Jonah knew that he was sent with this message because he had an inkling that God might be doing something merciful to Nineveh. But what is wrong with him? He should be overjoyed, especially after running from God and the mercy that he said, and salvation belongs to the Lord, he says. And then he goes and he preaches this message, and this is the most effective sermon that has ever been preached for a brief sermon of judgment to convert an entire city to repentance, to respond with mourning to God. Who wouldn't be excited about that? Well, Jonah's not. And he said, "This is why I ran away the first time." When we saw that in last week that Jonah ran away, I said next week, today, we would see why he ran away. And here we see why. Jonah didn't want to see Nineveh repent. Jonah wanted that evil city. He wanted those Assyrians to be crushed. He wanted them to be burned up. But notice where his problem truly lies. His problem lies in who God is. He says, "I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." A lot of that language is borrowed from Exodus 34 when God passed before Moses in the cleft of the rock. And it's that a lot of those words are repeated time and time and time again in the Old Testament as just a description of who God is. God is by nature gracious and merciful. And Jonah despises what's happened so much that he says, "I could just die now. You know, throw me back in the sea. If I could just undo all of this and be drowned in the sea, that would be better than what has happened so far." Verse 4, it says, "The Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" Jonah, is this right? How you're thinking about this? How you're feeling about what has happened in this story? Is it right? Well, Jonah doesn't answer, but it says, verse 5, Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. And I picture him kind of like plopping down like a child who's, you know, throwing a tantrum of some sort, crossing his arms. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He's still hopeful. He's still thinking, maybe, okay, I've told God. I've told him what I think. Maybe I'm winning this. I'm going to see. Maybe he will change his mind again. Maybe I'll get a good old show of some good old hellfire and brimstone down on this city. I'm going to sit here and wait and see. Jonah, is this right? Is your thinking aligned with my thinking? Is what God is challenging him with. So God decides to show Jonah that answer to the question. Jonah, is this right? Verse 6, "Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine." Now that phrase there, it said, he's provided a vine to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. Some translations actually read that he provided this vine to save Jonah from his discomfort. You once again have this act of mercy of God, and once again, this rebellious prophet mercifully providing for him. And for once, Jonah's happy. It says he was very happy about it. Oh, this shade of this plant that God has grown up. Finally, God really might be coming around to my point of view here. He's blessed me with this plant. Finally, Jonah's happy about something. Verse 7, "But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.'" So all of a sudden, this plant is gone, and Jonah is again angry with God, not happy, and again saying, "It would be better for me to die than to live here in this heat, not watching Nineveh get burned up." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" See, before he said, "Do you have a right to be angry about me saving Nineveh?" Now he says, what about this vine? Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah said, "I do." He said, "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So there's a phrase there, 120,000 people who cannot tell their left hand from their right. Some commentators think that's children, right? They don't know their left from their right. Young children, 120,000, which would mean that there's even more people in the city of Nineveh that were saved total, maybe 600,000, 500,000 people total. Or some think it's more of like a, you know, they're kind of morally lost, right? They're this lostness of Nineveh. They don't know the left from the right in terms of like there is still some not knowing who God is in the way that Jews do. But either way, there's a significant population of people that were saved. You see, what is God doing with this plant analogy? It's not even an analogy, it's a story, it's something that God literally creates to teach Jonah. Is it right for you to be thinking the way you are? Well, when we think of the people of Nineveh, if they were destroyed, Jonah would have been happy. But because they were saved, Jonah was angry. Okay, so you get destroyed, Jonah happy. Saved, Jonah angry. What about this little plant? Oh, it gives him this nice little cool shade. Well, when the plant was destroyed, Jonah was angry. But while he had it, he was happy. It's reversed. So what we see here is that actually what God shows is Jonah has more compassion for a plant than he does for a whole city of people. And God is saying, Jonah, you have it all backwards. You care about this little plant, which I made, I blessed you with, than you do for a whole city of people whom I also made and made in the image of myself. And almost just to draw out the ridiculousness a little more, he goes, how about the cows? There's also a bunch of cows in Nineveh. It's funny, in the English Standard Version, those are the last words of the book of Jonah. It reads, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Okay, Jonah, your priorities are so out of whack here that you care about this plant more than these 120,000 plus image bearers of God. Okay, plant, people, how about if I put a cow in there? Would that help you a little bit more? Do you care enough maybe about the cows to see things from my perspective now? It is an indictment of how far Jonah's heart is misaligned from God's. And that's how the story of Jonah ends. We don't know whether he comes around. We don't know what happens after that. We do know that Nineveh again betrays and becomes wicked, and as Israel does, right? Israel does not heed the words of Jonah either and does not repent, and is taken over by Assyria, who is then later judged for their own wickedness. But it ends with this question that challenges us. Are our hearts aligned with God and his mercy? I want to bring up two points kind of doctrine, of teaching, and then I'm just going to pose two questions for application. First thing we learn from this book is that God relents in response to repentance. And only repentance, not outward religious observance. Nineveh was saved in this time because of their repentance. They had no temple. They didn't have the law. They didn't follow the dietary restrictions. But because of their repentance, they were saved from the impending disaster. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. We looked at this passage a little bit last week, and I'm going to bring it up here again because this is where Jesus connects himself to the story of Jonah. In Matthew 12, verse 41, the scribes and the Pharisees asked for a sign from Jesus to prove that he was who he said he was. In verse 41, Jesus responds, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." He's saying, you know those Assyrians, those evil Assyrians in Jonah? They are actually going to be in judgment over you. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. When Jonah said 40 days and then it'll be a disaster, they repented. But the scribes and the Pharisees, when Jesus came preaching a very similar message, they would not repent. Sin demanded a sign. Jonah, a Hebrew prophet, went to a foreign land and preached a message of doom, and Nineveh repented. And Jesus comes, one of their own, and speaks to them the message, the very God himself before them, and they reject him and do not repent. God relents in response to repentance. We see this again in probably one of the most powerful psalms, at least for me. In Psalm 51, after David commits his sin with Bathsheba, kills her husband Uriah, he says this in Psalm 51, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Or you'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. I could do all the outward things. I could go to church. I could tithe my money. But you would not be pleased with it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God relents in response to repentance. Why? Because as Jesus said also in Matthew 12, something greater than Jonah is here. The prophet greater than Jonah has come. We talked about that last week, how Jesus didn't run away. You see, what puts us righteous before God, what saves us is that Christ's righteousness is put upon us. It is imputed to us. We can't be cleansed if we keep trying to cover up. To be clothed with the righteousness of Christ is to first take off our filthy rags and say, "Clothe me." I can't think that God is going to save me because of my works and then also because of Christ. It's an all or nothing deal. Repentance is agreeing with God. I'm no longer opposed to him. God, you are right. I am in the wrong. So God relents in response to repentance. The second, I think one of the main teachings of Jonah is that God is far more merciful than we think he is. And actually, there's kind of, I think, sometimes two camps here. Jonah thought God was too merciful. You're like, no, not Nineveh. You can't do that. That's not fair game. But then there's also many today who think that the way the Bible depicts God, especially the Old Testament, is not merciful enough. Oh, no. They would read Jonah's message of, 40 days and this is going to be overthrown. Oh, that's far too judgmental of God. That's not merciful enough. He is too judgmental. How could a loving God say such a thing? How could a loving God judge people? How could he send people to hell, for example? But I actually think that both Jonah and some Christians today, or some people who critique the Bible today, actually sell God too short in terms of his mercy. Jonah could not conceive of God's mercy extending beyond the covenant people. How could God be so merciful to save even Nineveh? Well, Scripture says in Isaiah, also in Isaiah 49, the Lord says, He says, "It is too light a thing that you," he's speaking to his servant, Messiah, "you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." That's too small of a task for God. "And to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Just saving Israel, God's mercy is so great, they said, that's too small of a task for me. How about the world? How about even Nineveh? God is far more merciful than even Jonah could think. That's why there's someone greater than Jonah. That's why the scribes and Pharisees also, when Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, they had a problem with that. God is far more merciful than they could think he was. What about the other thought, that this message of judgment, this idea of judgment for sin and warnings, that seems a little harsh. I could conceive of a God more merciful than that, who just forgives to forgive everyone without the warnings of judgment. Well, I think there are actually two. There's two problems with that. One is, if that were such a God, we might have a God that you would think would be more merciful, but he would be overlooking injustice. A God who just let everything go. Think of the most horrendous crimes, most horrible headline you saw this week, grossest offender. Should God just say, eh, doesn't matter. Don't care. That's one problem with that. But the other problem is that it also minimizes his mercy. I'll try to explain this briefly. Because people who believe this will say, it is unloving or unmerciful for God to say something like, yet 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. But if that's the case, then we aren't under judgment. Okay. Live as we want. Doesn't matter, right? We can. There's sin. We can disobey. We could hate each other, abuse each other, kill each other, and it all goes. That would be a more merciful God, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be under judgment. But if we're not under judgment, then Jesus could not have died in our place. Jesus dying would have meant absolutely nothing. Why die? Mercy requires justice. If God just overlooked, if there were no warning, if there were no consequences for our sin, if there was no judgment, then there is no mercy. Because then all the sin is just right. It's okay. It's fine. And Jesus dying on the cross was not a merciful act. It was a pointless act. It was a pointless suffering. Why would he do such a thing? Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. That is how God shows his love for us, while we were still sinners. And I've used this analogy before preaching several years ago, but it's important. It's worth repeating. How is it that Christ dying shows love? Dying doesn't always show love. If I were with my wife, Jordan, this is the example I think I used a few years ago, and we were, let's say we were in State College, you know, where we work, and we were walking down the street, and I were like, Jordan, I just want to show you how much I love you. And so I jumped out in front of a CATA bus and got hit, right, and died. She would not feel loved. She would think, what is wrong with this guy? Right? But now let me paint another scenario. We're crossing the street. A bus comes whipping around a corner. And I jump, push her out of the way, and get hit by the bus and die. That showed love. And what's the difference between those two scenarios? In one, she was in danger. In the other, she was not. Christ dying can only make sense as love if we are in danger. Otherwise, it's craziness. It's pointless. It's psychotic. Why die and show love? Why send Christ? Why say he's so merciful if there is no judgment? And so actually, Jonah thought God was too merciful. He thought too little of it. But actually, when we think, it would be more merciful for God to not judge, for God to not send these warnings, we're actually also seeing him as not as merciful as he truly is. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus preached judgment, like Jonah, but he was greater than Jonah because he was the one who actually died for Nineveh. Jonah said, I'd rather die than see them saved. Jesus said, I will die to see them saved. Someone greater than Jonah is here. R.C. Sproul once said, as soon as we think that God owes us mercy, we're not thinking about mercy anymore. And in Jonah, I think we see kind of the reverse is true too. As soon as we think that God can't give mercy to someone else, we aren't thinking about mercy anymore. Oh, Nineveh, they are too far gone. His mercy could not reach them. You're not thinking about mercy anymore. You're back to thinking about justice, what's right. None of us deserve mercy. So how do we apply this passage? I think the main thing is, are our hearts aligned with God's and his mercy? Do we think the way God thinks? Do we see things the way he sees it? Do we rejoice when he rejoices? I'm going to just kind of pose two questions as our application. I'll explain them some, and I'll try to be brief. My hope is that we just think about these questions. Is our heart aligned with God on these things? You can talk about it on your drive home, maybe over lunch. Maybe later today you take some time with the Lord in prayer to think through these questions. The first one is this. Is there anyone who you would rather see condemned than saved through repentance? Is there anyone who you would rather see condemned than saved through repentance? Like Jonah. And I'm not just talking about how it might convenience you. Oh, if this person would just repent and believe in the Lord, they'd be much less annoying, and so that would really benefit me. No, I'm talking, what about even if they repented on their deathbed? They repented the next day, they were gone. It actually didn't, you didn't actually get to benefit from some of their sanctification impacting you. Would you still rejoice? Would you be angry? That's not fair. Could be people you have personal grudges with, people you have personal conflict, people who just drive you crazy. Could be groups of people too. Could be those who think differently and vote differently from you politically. Would you rather see outside lose and condemned than to see them saved through repentance? About other groups of people, I was thinking, Jordan and I were out of town a couple days this week, and we were driving through a town in another part of the state, and with it being June, a lot of our culture has, celebrates this Pride Month, and companies changing their logos, we were driving through this town, there was some sort of Pride Month festivity going on with crowds of people and tents. When you drive by, if you were driving by that, would you be sitting waiting for the fire to come down? Or would you be praying that they too would see the mercy of God and be saved? About people who look different than you, talk different than you, speak different than you, eat different foods, celebrate different cultural values, different things like that. The fact of the matter is, that's part of it for Jonah too. These Ninevites, they're these non-Jews, people that aren't like me. The truth of the matter is that the church globally is growing most and most in places like South America, Africa, Asia. Their cultures are also informing the faith, just like ours. Do we rejoice at that? We're like, I'm not sure about these other people intruding on my faith. These people, whoever it might be, is there anyone you'd rather see condemned than saved through repentance? And so it benefits me. What if they were saved and then they came and sat next to you in church every week? Their repentance. Would you rejoice or would there be some annoyance there? What if they took your spot in the pew at church? You come in and, oh, that person's sitting in my spot. Would you be able to rejoice? Or would you, like Jonah, find some other seat, build yourself a little shelter, and sit there being like, I hope something bad happens to him, right? And this not so much for the seat itself, but for the point being of, do we genuinely want to see people who are even the most wicked, like Nineveh, repenting of their sins and coming to know the Lord? And remember, people aren't sanctified overnight, so there's still going to be a lot of their sins just like our own. And then the second question, is there any earthly thing that you care more about than the lost being saved through repentance? What's your little vine, your little plant? Could be money. I'll ask this question with these things. If you lost this thing, but one person was saved in return, would you be angry? Let's say you run into financial hardship and ruin for the rest of your life. But somehow that means that one person repents and is saved eternally. Would you be angry or would you rejoice? Maybe money's that plant. Oh, if that's saved, I'm happy. But if it's destroyed, I'm angry. I'd rather have this person destroyed than my money destroyed. Again, maybe it's politics. If you had the power to determine the outcome of the next election, or you could give up that power, the other side win, but one person be saved as a result, what would you choose? Would you be angry? Could be convenience, leisure. If you got less vacation time, if you couldn't do whatever it is you want to do, if your life were busier, more stressful, whatever it might be, but one person was saved, let alone a whole city, would you be angry? That's how we can evaluate. Are our hearts aligned with God's on this or not? Are these things keeping you from going to Nineveh? Is it money? Is it politics, convenience, whatever it might be? Is it keeping you from, like Jonah, going to Nineveh? Are you running away for those things? Those are the questions I think we can reflect on in the book of Jonah to see if our hearts are aligned with God's.